Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Most merciful Father, we delight to be called into your holy presence this morning and to be partakers of your word and of your table. Yet as we approach your holiness, the light of your glory exposes our sin and uncleanness. As your word has taught us to do, we plead upon your infinite mercy to cleanse us and wash us from all of our sin and transgression. We confess that we have failed to uphold your word as the measure by which we live every aspect of our life, in thought, word, and deed, and not loving with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We confess that we've treated as common the good and gracious gifts you've bestowed upon us, including our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our work. And we confess our hope has far too often been placed in our own feeble hands instead of in your might and faithfulness. All of these sins and more we confess to you as a congregation and now as individuals and ask your cleansing and forgiveness. And Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. You give us good news in Christ, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have forgiven your people and have cleansed them to enter your throne of grace this morning. We praise you and thank you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enter the place of your tent, or enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, where she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. So Yahweh, who has compassion on you. Now we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, if you would take the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sometimes you pick a hymn and there are just some lines in it that don't quite fit your theology. Like the last line, when this our world shall be no more. This world's not going anywhere. It will be changed, but it will always be here. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the apostles beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the revelation of God himself to us. And now we come to hear from the confession, the Word, and we pray that you would build us up in Christ. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. 1975, in Grinnell, Iowa, I entered Dr. Pluhar's philosophy class, Logic 101. Dr. Pluhar was a 25-year-old woman. Logic is really part of our passage today. And logic is part of understanding the Bible. And logic is not the way the church thinks today, nor Americans. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we live in a culture now that is based on feeling. Feelings are important. We should love God emotionally. But when all of our decisions, the way we think, turns on what we feel, we end up missing the reason. Faith is reasonable, and we end up missing the reason, the way scriptures reason. And when you take our young people, I'm talking about McKinney Bible Church and the church at large. We haven't taught them to reason well. They live by feeling. In fact, that probably is true of most of us. We live by feeling. Well, our passage today has an extended section that is an a fortiori argument, and so you're going to get a little logic lesson today, just for fun. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, if you pick up any commentary, most commentaries will tell you it's a passage that has to do with assurance, and that is true. But when you look at the passage and you just stare at it, you realize that it is a passage that is easy to outline. Notice at the end of verse 2, it says, I'm going to change the word exult to boast. Most everywhere else in the New Testament, this word is translated boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's our word. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's part of the previous sentence that starts in verse 1. Then verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. And that seems counterintuitive. And then down in verse 11, and not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see there's 1, 2, 3 sections. And as we'll see, the first section and the last section rather match up. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, and we boast in God. And so we have a mini chiasm with not only this, but we boast in our tribulations right in the center. And it is the important factor in the passage. Now, the passage is not difficult to understand, but it is a little counterintuitive. Who boasts in their sufferings? The world certainly doesn't boast in their sufferings. And I shouldn't say any of us, maybe some of us are grown more mature than this now, but when a lot of us come up against trouble, we're not just happy, glorying in it, boasting in it, we're complaining. Why this? And so we want to look at the passage and we want to see the reason behind what the Apostle Paul is saying. So if you would, look at verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through, I'm going to change the words to emphasize, through our sovereign King Jesus, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we are standing. And standing in this grace, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So when you come all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, you move all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. He was handed over because of our transgressions. He was raised on account of our justification. Well, you're coming now to a kind of a summary, a conclusion, a looking back over the way we've come and preparing for the way he's going to go. So chapter 5 is preparation, particularly verses 1 through 11 for chapters 6, 7, and 8. And it is a glorious section. As we recall all the way back into chapter 3, that we have been justified by faith. Not by works, but by trusting in what Christ did for us at Calvary. And he says, having been justified, we have peace with God. Now, prior to our justification, we did not have peace with God. Back in chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us there is a coming day of wrath when the secrets of men's hearts will be judged. Elsewhere, through the scripture, we recognize there is a coming day when all the dead will rise, those who have done the good to life eternal, and those who have done the bad to a life of judgment. There is coming a day when everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will pass judgment. But there is a group that will stand there who are at peace with God, not because of anything they have done, but because of everything that God has done. So he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace is not a subjective peace. It's not something we necessarily feel. In fact, you may wonder, am I really at peace with God? You may feel like God is against you. But if you have put your faith in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you have peace with God. God is not angry with you. God is not hostile towards you. He is at peace with you. And objectively speaking, you are at peace with him. Subjectively, you may need to grow a little bit. Remember, justification, young people, justification is a legal term that means to declare somebody right. And those who are right in the sight of God, because Jesus has died for their sins, he has shouldered their sin in his body on the tree, and he has paid the penalty of eternal death in his body on the tree. Because Jesus has done this, a person is declared right. Justification is a legal term, meaning to be declared right, not by what we do, because everybody in this room knows good and well, we do wrong every day. And if God were to mark our iniquities, we would all be in trouble. But Christ has paid for them at the cross, and God has given to our faith, if we could put it that way, because of faith, the instrument by which we are justified is our faith. God says, okay, I declare John Fossolino right. And when that declaration is made, when that legal declaration is made, God is no longer angry with the sinner. God turns his wrath away and turns in peace to the sinner. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our sovereign King Jesus, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, or in which we are standing. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Excuse me. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. That word, bring us to God, is the word introduction back in Romans chapter 5. Through Christ, we have obtained a bringing to God, an introduction to God through faith, and we stand with God in grace. Look again, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained, we've received an introduction, a bringing to, an access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the Christians, the justified person's relationship with God is now based on grace, and that's where our feet stand, in grace. Now, this picture is the picture of a royal king. And you just don't pop in to see the royal king whenever you want to. You have to have somebody who opens the door for you, who gives you an introduction so that you can speak with the king. If you went to the White House to speak with Donald Trump, they wouldn't let you in. Unless you knew somebody. Unless the vice president came out and said to you, "Oh, yeah, come with me, buddy. I know you're a Christian. Let me take you into Donald Trump." You have to have an introduction. Well, that's the way it is with God. This holy God, when you're in sin, you can't just walk in. But through Christ, a way has been made. And so the book of Hebrews, which we use often for the call to worship, exhorts us to walk right in. Now we have confidence, we have boldness. So if you're at the White House and you're the son of the president, you can walk right in. But if you're Joe Blow from McKinney, Texas, you need an introduction. You can't just walk in. And if you try to, they may harm you. That's the way it is with God. When you're a sinner, you can't walk in. In the Old Testament, if you try to walk into the Holy of Holies, the Levites would shoot you through with an arrow or spear you. You can't do that. But now that Christ has taken our sin away in his body on the tree so that we are declared right, now we're at peace with God, and through Christ we have an introduction. So we can use verses like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help at just the right time. That's only possible because we're standing in this grace that Jesus has accomplished for us. By this grace, we stand. And then he comes to, you know, you might think, well, this could be another sentence. And he says, and we exult, or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if we translated it in a more literal fashion, we would say we boast on the basis of hope, the hope of the glory of God. And the question is, what is he talking about? What is this glory of God? Well, of course, we all have some hazy idea what the glory of God is. For example, in a couple of places in Scripture, we're told that one day, the glory of God's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, what does that mean? Well, I have a suggestion for you. Adam fell. He was in the garden. He and Eve were the image of God. When you go into a temple, you find in the temple an image. And the image speaks of a God. In the Garden of Eden, there was Adam, made in the image of God. He's the reflection of the God you cannot see. He reflects God in a few ways. But what Adam did is he said, "God, no, I'm not going to do what you say." And so he was thrown out. And the whole human race was thrown out with him. And the world is a mess because of Adam's sin. And this glorious position that was given to Adam to be in the image of God was marred and lost. And so you see the results of that. Our world is a big, fat mess. The hope of the glory of God is that Adam's place will be restored. And of course, that's done in Jesus, who is the last Adam. And Jesus then incorporates into himself many other Adams, people like you and me. And so you look out at an ocean and there's just water everywhere. And one day, all across this globe, all around this globe, what's going to be everywhere is people who are incorporated into Christ ruling this world like Adam was supposed to. Can you imagine that? Well, it's hard to imagine. But that's what he's talking about. We already saw it back in chapter 3, verse 23. We've all sinned and we all fall short. We still fall short of the glory of God. And we notice how that connects up with Psalm 8, where man was given a position of glory and honor. Mentioned also in Hebrews chapter 2. That's what he's talking about here. And we'll discover when we get to chapter 8, that is precisely what he's talking about. That one day, no matter what your eschatology is, you believe this. It doesn't matter if you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. It doesn't matter. You believe this. You just think it will get there in different ways. That's the difference. But one day, this whole globe is going to be ruled by righteous people, so that what Adam was supposed to do, have a family and expand out now, till all of humanity covered the earth and took care of it, that's going to happen one day. That's what he's talking about. That's, he says, the hope we have now. Why? Because we have peace with God. That's the hope we have now. Why? Because we've gained an introduction, an opening, a doorway into this grace in which we stand. Our view is much too small often. Instead of thinking broadly, okay, the church is God's plan for changing this world, we think in a more narrow fashion. Paul is saying, and now because of peace and grace, we have hope. The hope of the glory of God. Now, we're going to move into point two. We're not going to be done with point one, but we're going to move into point two. So I want to say this. You realize this interpretation is my view of eschatology, which I might add is the right view. And people will say to me, well, Craig, how can you believe that? I mean, some people just flat out mock me. Look around. You think things are getting better? And that one day God, through his people, is going to conquer this whole globe and righteousness and peace will be everywhere? You think it's going to happen that way, Craig? Through people? Look around, Craig. Smell the coffee. And I say to them, well, it's faith. After all, have you ever seen anybody risen from the dead? And the answer is no, we haven't. So for those who think Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, and he'll be back tomorrow, that's an act of faith. What matters is, what does the Scripture say? And Paul is preparing for the glorious chapter of chapter 8. And so he tells us, we have peace with God, objective peace. And this is where assurance of salvation begins, right here in Scripture. Having been justified by faith. Do you believe in Jesus and what he's done for you? Then you have peace. Having Jesus as your Savior, you stand in grace. And now it's time, Paul says, to boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, look then at verse 3. He says, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. That's a hard statement. Now, we understand the Apostle Paul arrived at this point because he had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what it was. And he prayed for the Lord to take it away. It was causing him a lot of trouble. And the Lord said to him, no, my grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. Paul said, so when I'm weak, I'm strong. Therefore, much more gladly will I boast in distress and tribulation. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And he's flowing from, we have peace with God. And he's flowing from, we stand in this grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for us. And then he says, and not only this, but we also boast in tribulation. Now, notice the chain in verse 3 through 4. And not only this, but we boast in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings character, proven character, and proven character brings hope. Now, the word brings is a word that's built on the word to work, but it has a prefix in front of it that means something comes down. So something is brought down. So what I want to suggest to you is what Paul is talking about is what the Holy Spirit does in somebody's life. It's the Holy Spirit that brings down the boast in tribulation. And this tribulation has then a flow. It brings about endurance. It brings about proven character, which is my famous word, dokimos. And dokimos brings about hope. Well, now you got to stand back and think about that. You know, how does hope end up there at the end? How do you get hope in there? We understand that when people go through trouble, they learn to endure the trouble. We want out, but we can't always get out. Sometimes we can. Lots of times we can't do anything about it. We're stuck. And so it's do or die. You learn how to endure. And the word endure is the word to abide under. So it's the idea. You have a heavy load on and you're pushing up. You're standing up. You're holding the load up. So you move from your trouble to the ability to endure under trouble. And then from enduring under trouble, perseverance, comes dokimos, proven character. And we understand that too. We understand that when we have trouble and then we endure in the trouble, it changes us. And we would put it this way. Christian character is developed. Now you see, this is a problem with the church and the American culture. Our default switch is avoid suffering. For our children, our default switch is make it easy. And our children lack character because trouble comes along, we bail them out. Trouble brings about perseverance, holding up under. Holding up under brings about proven character. It changes a man, a woman, a young person, to where one, all of a sudden, their anger dissipates. Instead of being an angry man, now we're a compassionate man. Instead of being the volatile sort, we become calm. You see, when things are going our way, there's no impetus to change. this is not automatic. One must respond. Because some people, when trouble comes, they just get nastier and meaner. But for the one who's justified and recognizes, hey, wait, the sovereign, King Jesus, is in charge of my life. He's sovereign. And the trouble that's here is because he's sovereign. And I'm at peace with God. So this is not hostility on God's part. This is God's way of shaping me. In the book of Romans, when we get to chapter 8, we'll see at the end of the chapter. He lists all kinds of things that have to do with the trouble because of the Christian life. Here the term is broad. So sometimes things happen to us that aren't because we're Christians, but it does happen because we do have sovereign King Jesus in charge. And he says, you know, I think I'll cause Craig this trouble so that he'll grow up a bit. And the question is, when the trouble comes, is Craig going to respond and say, oh yeah, yeah, I'll be like Paul. I'll boast about my trouble. Trouble, tribulation, works down from God to perseverance. Perseverance works down from God to proven character, dokimos. You put somebody in the midst of suffering and you find out exactly what they're like. And most of us, it's not a great, pretty sight, and we have a ways to go. So I'd have to say, there have been troubles in my life, but it's been relatively easy. The last 5 years have been the most trouble I've ever had. And there have been all kinds of nasty names used about me. And is that from God? The answer is yes. It's trouble. And what is that trouble supposed to do? It's supposed to build perseverance. And what is that perseverance supposed to do? It's supposed to build dokimos, proven character. I still have a ways to go. Proven character builds hope. Now, a lot of people in this room and a lot of people in the church have given up the idea of hope. Oh, this will never be. This will never change. Can't change in this lifetime. I need Jesus to come from heaven and take me home, and then it'll change. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about hope. Hope of the glory of God. You see, before Adam fell, he was righteous and smart. Smart enough to name the animals in one day. Then he did something foolish. He plunged humanity into sin. But the hope is we come back to where Adam was. Only better, because now the last Adam is the sovereign King Jesus. So dokimos, proven character, is supposed to bring about, work out hope. Hope. So, you know, if you just think, everybody in this room's got trouble. Some people have marital trouble. Some people have given up on the idea of marriage. Well, I'll endure. I'm a Christian after all. And so I can't get a divorce, but I don't have what I want, that's for sure. And some people have kid trouble. Some people have physical trouble. Some people have financial trouble. Some people have trouble among their unsaved family members. It's all from God, from the sovereign King Jesus, to bring about the ability to stand firm as a believer. No room for pessimism here. And having stood firm, to have character built within you. And once this character is being built in you, you get a glimpse. You get rid of your rotten, evil thinking. And now you think like a Christian. You get rid of your rotten, evil feelings. Now you feel like a Christian. So you see the hope. The hope. Now, when Paul says hope, he's not talking about, I sure hope it happens. This is foundational hope. This is a hope that is for sure. It's like resurrection. We hope for the resurrection. We want it. We want people to rise from the dead. And it will happen. And it's called a hope. It's a sure hope. Not, oh, I wish this would really happen. But it might not. No, this hope that runs from tribulation to endurance to character to hope is a certain hope. Not only this, but we boast in tribulation because tribulation works down into perseverance, and perseverance works down into proven character, and proven character works itself down into hope. And then comes the grandest statement of all. Notice verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Now, we need to change that back to the King James sort of translation. It's the same word. It's not a textual problem. It's just the way you translate. And the word everywhere else means shame. And hope does not bring about shame. Okay, so you're walking around as a Christian. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. In other words, I boast in the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I walk into town. I say it like it is. And people can mock me, scourge me. I'm not ashamed. This hope does not make ashamed. You can walk around and say, yes, this globe is going to be conquered by King Jesus and his people. And people say, oh, Craig, have you looked around lately? Nothing's changing. Nah, it's okay. I'm not ashamed. That's what he's talking about. Hope does not make ashamed. It doesn't bring about shame. You know, I don't know exactly how to portray that. I've portrayed it in the past by two kids that are so in love and they're getting married and they you know, they act stupid, right? They're goofy. And they do things that otherwise people would be embarrassed about, but they're not. I didn't hear that comment from Todd. The old ones too? You mean like Howard? You're supposed to know better. Hope does not make ashamed, and here's why. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, when you pick up a commentary, the question is, love of God, what does that mean? Does that mean God's love for us or our love for God? Commentators go both ways. But here's what John says. We love because he first loved us. So let's go both ways. When you really love somebody, you will do goofy things and you're not ashamed. When somebody really loves you, you will do goofy things and you're not ashamed. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured forth, our word here. The Spirit flooded the hearts of believers. And you read the book of Acts and you discover these people were not ashamed. These people were not frightened. Why? Because God had come to live in their hearts. And they experienced, not just up here, but here, they experienced God's love for them. And in return, it brought about love for God. That's an amazing statement. So, boast in tribulation. Tribulation brings about endurance. Endurance brings about proven character, dokimos. And proven character gives you hope. And this hope doesn't result in shame, because here's what God has done. In this justified state, He poured forth His Spirit to come live within us. And He pours forth in us love for us. And that brings forth from us love for Him. That's what Paul is saying. So now, in this idea of love, we're not just talking about an intellectual, I know God loves me. But in this case, we're talking about something that is intellectual, but goes beyond the intellectual. If we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, don't you suppose that's because the Lord our God loves us with His heart, mind, soul, and strength? And people who receive the Holy Spirit grow in understanding, experience, God loves me. You got that? Amen. Now we get to what I call the good part. This all has been the good part. But verse 6 and following, all the way down through verse 10, you notice verse 6 starts with the word for. So it's an explanation of this idea of God's love. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So two words that describe us: helpless. In other words, in our sin, we are unable to do anything for ourselves to change that situation. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Well, we're still helpless. The King, take the word Christ, translate it as it ought to be, the King died for us. Tells us what rulers are supposed to be. Rulers are supposed to be people who do for the welfare of their nation, of their people. Kings, sir, we haven't seen that in years. Have we? No. That's why we're looking to King Jesus, because he serves us. So, at the right time, Christ died. Now, what is the right time? Well, people turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and look there. It doesn't tell us. Because of the time, I'm not gonna pause on it. But in the end, nobody can say exactly why it was the right time. I have some ideas, and maybe later on in Romans we'll deal with that. But then notice verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Now, a righteous man, it's our same word, righteous. Now, we think about, say, the tax gatherer who's righteous. "Well, Lord, look at me. I'm better than this sinner over here. I pay tithes of everything I get, and I fast twice a week." If that's what you mean by righteousness, nobody's going to die for that guy. They think of him as arrogant and proud. But the righteous is just somebody who does righteousness, somebody who keeps the law. I think I gave you this illustration before when I was in college in Iowa. Our church out in Oregon bought a bus in Michigan. And so a few guys flew out and got the bus, and they were driving it home. And it was Christmas time or Thanksgiving, I don't remember. So they picked me up from the college in Iowa, and I rode with them. You know, and the speed limit back then was 55, and this old bus would do 65. And so everybody who drove it did 65, except for one guy, my brother-in-law's brother. He drove 52 to make sure that he didn't go over the legal limit of 55. Nobody'd die for that guy. Perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And of course, the good man is somebody who's concerned about doing the right thing, but he's also the man who's concerned about people. He's the good man. But what happened? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when you've got trouble with somebody, you don't tend to do things for their advantage. And we were God's enemies, shaking our fist at him. That's what Adam did. You said, don't eat? Hey, I'm going to eat. And when we're enemies, in opposition to God, what he did is he sent his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, so that Jesus took the penalty of my sin against God on himself, and he paid the penalty. This is the demonstration of God's love. It's a famous verse. Well, somebody might dare to die for a good man, a likable, law-abiding citizen. Somebody might die for that person. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you know, when somebody's in opposition to you, you don't want to sit down and eat with them per se. A man came to see me one day. He prefaced the meeting. He called and asked for a meeting. I said, yeah, we can meet. And he said, well, you know, he's going on and on about defrocking. I don't know if you know what defrocking is. We don't defrock in our circles. Defrocking is when somebody gets a clerical title by a church or a denomination, and then they do something so terrible that they can't be a minister anymore, and you defrock them. You take their cloak from them, because a defrocking is taking away the cloak. And he said, I need to talk to you about your defrocking. He walked into my office and he wanted to give me a big old hug. And I wouldn't do it. You know, because I was afraid he was going to, like Ehud, stick the knife through me. Get up too close and whew. When somebody's upset with you like that, you just don't want to. You don't want to sit down and commune like that. You don't want to hug. Well, I'm not a hugger anyway. And so he said, okay, I'm not going to talk to you. So I relented and gave him a hug, and he talked to me. And he was accusing me of terrible things. They were not true. But you see, I didn't want to do for him at that point in time. But God, when we're sticking our fist in his face, he sends forth his son to be our Savior. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verses 9 and 10 are this a fortiori argument. I want to show it to you from a different place first. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the a fortiori argument. He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? An a fortiori argument is, if you've done the hardest thing, then the less thing is certain. If God did the hardest thing by handing his son over for cruel, ungodly men to punish and kill, and if God handed his son over to bear our sins so that God the Father would turn his back on his own son, if he did that for us, is there anything he wouldn't do for us? Of course, he would do anything for us that's to our benefit. He's already done the most difficult thing. This is an a fortiori argument here, is where you get assurance of salvation in an intellectual sense. Verse 5, you get assurance of salvation in an emotional sense. When you sense that the Holy Spirit has come into you and God loves you. But verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, look at what it says. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If you've been justified by Jesus pouring out his blood, if you've been justified by Jesus going to the cross and paying the penalty for your sin, and a spear is put in his side, and out from his side comes blood. I asked Grace the other day, we're going to sing the song again when I'm done here. It talks about five bleeding wounds. I said to Grace, what are the five bleeding wounds? Well, his hands, his feet, and his side. Well, what about his head? I think we need to change it to six. If Christ shed his blood, then doesn't that mean you won't undergo wrath? If you do the hardest thing, isn't the easier thing certain? And remember, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul tells us there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. The thing is, the secrets of your heart and my heart have already been judged in Christ. They've been laid on him, and he shed his blood. So now we know for certain Christ died for me. How do I know that? Because I believe in him. I believe what he did. So that means I'm not going to experience this wrath. Look at verse 10. It's the same thing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now notice, salvation and reconciliation are not the same thing. Salvation and justification are not the same thing. Now, we use the terms loosely. Justification brings about peace whereby one is reconciled. Justified means I'm declared right. Salvation in our context here is used two times. One, salvation from wrath. The second time, it's just we shall be saved. We're not told saved in what way. But if he reconciled us to himself, if we were his enemies, and then he says, okay, Craig, come on. Come on in, we'll be friends now. Why? Because Jesus died for you. We'll be friends now. Will you not know, Craig, you will be saved then? And in chapter 8, he's going to tell us what the salvation is. It's more than being saved from hell. It's more than being saved from wrath. It's much greater. It's much broader. It's worldwide encompassing. We'll be saved. We'll be like the one who is the image of God, that is Jesus. We'll be images of the image, and we will be doing what Adam was supposed to do. Now, that's the passage. So we move from peace and an introduction into grace, whereby Paul says, and now on the basis of hope, I boast in the glory of God. Then we move from that section into boasting in tribulation. And then he takes us from tribulation to endurance, perseverance, to dokimos, proven character, to hope, and hope doesn't make ashamed. Why? Because God loves us. How do we know God loves us? And we love God because he's poured forth the Spirit in our hearts by which God makes his love known to us, and it makes us love God. And then to show that logically, he takes us through this sequence of how God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he gives us this amazing, this beautiful, a fortiori logic whereby you can just look at verses 9 and 10. You can say, wait a minute. Okay, if I believe Jesus died for me, I'm right. If I believe Jesus died for me, God's at peace with me. If I believe Jesus died for me, look, I'm reconciled to God. If I believe Jesus died for me, look, no wrath, and there is salvation. So contained in verses 1 through 10 are both a kind of emotional argument, if you want to say it that way. God comes and shows his love through the Spirit who lives in us. And then a logical argument. See, if God did this, then certainly the lesser thing he will do. If he gave up his son for you, if he reconciled you when you're enemies, certainly he will save you from wrath. Certainly he will save you through his son. Well, our time is coming to an end. If it's not up, because I lost track. So I'll just say one more thing, which means two or three. Then look at verse 11. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our sovereign King Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, when God's at peace with us, that is reconciliation. So it takes us right back to the top of the chapter. When we have peace with God and we stand in his grace, well, we boast in what God's going to do. All across this globe, we come down to the end of the passage. What do? Through our sovereign King Jesus, we boast in God. We sing songs like, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with power, wisdom, and love. Our God is an awesome God." Isn't that our boast? That's our boast. And you walk away from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You should walk away assured. If you have faith in Jesus, you should walk away assured. I have peace. I have reconciliation. I'm going to be a part of this movement of God to reclaim the whole earth for himself. I'm not saying everybody will be saved. Many will be judged. But one day, our God will return to an earth that is reclaimed for him. That's the hope we have. We boast in that kind of God. That's our boast. Let's stand together. Father, when we read this passage, we can only stand back and be astonished at your love for us. We know that it is demonstrated in King Jesus when he laid down his life for your enemies. And he has become the daysman between God and man. He's brought us together. He's reconciled us. And you're at peace with us. And now we relate to you not as the God who is going to judge us, but we relate to you as the God who is our Father. And as we'll learn in Romans 8, through your Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. What great love you have shown us. And I pray that all around this room, for we who believe in Christ, we would find assurance in this passage, both by experience of the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, and then by the logic of the passage teaching us this is what God has done. Thank you for your word. Build us up in it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.